beginning in verse 12. This is the Word of God. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. And there is more gain in light, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Everybody knows Al Capone, the American gangster who ruled the streets of Chicago during the era of Prohibition. Everybody knows Al Capone. And I suspect that most everyone has heard of Elliot Ness, the federal agent who headed up the infamous task force known as the Untouchables to bring Capone down. But the odds are you've probably never heard of Frank J. Wilson, the man who actually took Scarface down and put him behind bars. Not for murder, not for kidnapping, theft, blackmail, or even prohibition violation. He put him away for tax evasion. Ness and Wilson, Elliot Ness and Frank Wilson, headed up different teams in the federal government's two-pronged attack on Capone. The first, led by Ness, would be to catch Capone violating the Volstead Act, the Prohibition Act, which he did fairly openly, so this should be pretty easy. And the other task force was led by Wilson, and it was to catch him breaking tax laws. And Wilson and his team literally had nothing to work with. They had to prove that Capone was both a millionaire and not paying taxes. And they had to do this with no bank statements, no mortgage payments, no endorsed checks, no pay stubs, nothing. In fact, he essentially only used cash. It took them 3 years of trailing bookies and accountants while infiltrating the Capone empire with informants for them to get enough information for an indictment. And so when the time for the trial came, Elliot Ness brought forward over 5,000 violations of the Prohibition Act. But Capone was so careful, and people were so terrified of him that they couldn't get people to testify against him, that none of these violations, none of these charges did any good. Frank Wilson, on the other hand, had only 22 counts of tax evasion. However, they are the ones that stuck, and it was Frank Wilson who is responsible for putting away public enemy number one. But no one remembers Frank Wilson. They remember Elliot Ness and his Untouchables. They remember his book and TV shows and the movies made about them. Their stuff is exciting. Wilson's work, since it's not as flashy, is a footnote to them all. Wilson's life bears testimony to the preacher's observation in verse 21, doesn't it? Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. Recall, as we jump into the middle of chapter 2, that we're joining the preacher on this investigation of his to find meaning in life. He's on a tour to find purpose and fulfillment in life. It begins in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says that this is the business that God has given him, to apply his heart to seek and to search out wisdom by everything that's done under heaven. And this investigation takes up the entirety of chapter 2. He searches for meaning in four major areas: pleasure and possessions. We looked at that last time. And then also wisdom and work, which we're considering this evening. So starting in verse 12, he's on this journey of wisdom and work, trying to find meaning there. You know, the preacher's thinking to himself, if life is not about sitting back and enjoying yourself and just accruing stuff, then maybe it's about leaning forward and actually applying yourself. Maybe life is really about learning and labor. Now, we already know that the preacher is going to have a negative conclusion about this. He's hinted in verse 11, chapter 2, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was, that famous word, vanity. And at the end of chapter 1, he says that more knowledge leads to more sorrow. And much wisdom, there's much vexation. So we know when he says, I'm going to go and see if I can find purpose in working and in wisdom, that he's not going to come out with a positive conclusion. Yet he's a thorough investigator. He's still going to try. So the question is, in verses 12 through 17, what is the point of wisdom? What's the point of wisdom? Since he already has this negative conclusion, he's kind of throwing up his arms in the air. He's saying, what's the point of wisdom? That's the first thing. What's the point of wisdom? Verses 12 through 17. And notice this is a question we're all meant to be asking. That's the meaning of verse 12 when he says, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. This is a reference to him as the wise king Solomon. And he's saying, who's going to come up with a different conclusion than me? I mean, I am as smart as they've come, as they come, and I have concluded that wisdom really has no fulfillment in life. Wisdom will not fulfill you in life. You must all ask the question, but trust me, you're going to come to the same conclusion, he says. Verse 13, though, he kind of backpedals, and he says, but I want to say some nice things about wisdom first. Verse 13, he makes the observation that one would expect, that wisdom is preferred to madness, that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is to be preferred over darkness. He chooses two things which are diametrically opposed, wisdom and folly, light and darkness. But that's the problem, you see, because these things which seem to be so diametrically opposed in life, perhaps are not all that different in death. He says, I perceive that the same event or the same fate happens to all of them, whether you're wise or whether you're foolish. Verse 14, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. It doesn't matter if you live a life of wisdom, he's saying. It doesn't matter if you live a life of sheer madness. The same thing happens to the sage as happens to the fool. Namely, they die. Death comes to all. Everybody's going to die. That's what the preacher says. Verse 16. For of the wise, just as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. You know, surveys show that 100 out of 100 people will die. They've been doing this study for a long time, and it keeps on coming up with the same results. Everybody dies. No one can escape it. It's the reality of life in a fallen world. No amount of smarts, no amount of intuition, no amount of wisdom can even get you a pass on passing away. And so, to the preacher, this is something of an evil twist. It's an evil twist to him. That's what he says in verse 17. I hated life because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. Or literally, it is an evil before my eyes. One Old Testament scholar suggests that the preacher here is subtly accusing God of a moral wrong. You know, it's not right that there should be this twist where somebody who applies themselves to learning and to wisdom and to right living reaches their journey's end and just to find out that everybody's getting trophies. And it's not fair. It's not right. You know, just in our experience today, we know that those sorts of things, giving everybody a trophy, it doesn't encourage the underachiever as much as it discourages those who would be prone to apply themselves. Think about, the curve in school, in grading exams. You love it if you're at the bottom, but if not, it kind of frustrates you. What was the point of working so hard? They just made everybody get good grades. So what's the point of being wise, the preacher asks. What's the point of being wise if there is this cruel fate where all my wisdom doesn't amount to anything because I am going to die just like the person who has not applied themselves, just like the person who is unlearned, just like the fool. What's the point? Why bother? Why even bother with being wise? And this leads the preacher to have the same gloomy outlook on work in the next section, verses 18 through 23. And here we could say the question that he now asks is, what's the point of work? The first one is, what's the point of being wise? What's the point of wisdom? Now, what's the point of work or working hard? If wisdom seemed like a waste because the same fate of death befalls both the sage and the fool, so work seems to be a waste because you can't take it with you once that death comes. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, very strong language here. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. You know, a man might work his whole life in building up some kind of business empire just to then, when he retires or when he passes away, he leaves it to his son, who then immediately drives it into the ground. Right? His whole legacy destroyed because of the person who comes after him. But even if he doesn't drive it into the ground, you know, there's still this frustration of knowing that the person who comes after you doesn't really deserve all that you worked for, right? You can share in that frustration. I'm the one who worked for it. Why are they one's getting the praise? Now, can you imagine slaving away at something for years and years just for someone else to swoop in at the very last moment and take credit for it? The Tampa Bay Buccaneers, it's an NFL team, if you're not aware. The Tampa Bay Buccaneers, they were formed in 1976, and they were perennial losers for decades. Until they got a new coach named Tony Dungy. And He coached them from 1996 to 2001, right before then he went on to more famously coach the Colts. And he turned the Buccaneers into Super Bowl contenders. And in fact, they did win the Super Bowl the year after he left under the new coach, John Gruden. And Gruden got the credit, though it was very evident that it was Dungy's team that won. In fact, the longer that Gruden was the captain of the Buccaneers, the worse they did. He just swooped in at the right time, at the last moment, and he took all of Dungy's hard work. And this is exactly what the preacher is exasperated over. Someone else is enjoying the toil that I worked for, and then they're destroying it. They're driving it into the ground. The preacher is giving voice to a problem that many of us have acutely felt at one point or another. You know, what do we have? What do we have to show for all that we've done? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Or maybe your question is this: where am I going in life? What is the point of this work that I'm doing? What is the point of the studies that I apply myself to? What is the point of it all? Where is it going? What do I have to show for it? What will I be leaving behind? What memorial will be erected to my honor for all of my accomplishments? Woody Allen, you know, he once quipped that I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality by not dying. And it's a funny statement, but the reality is both is probably true, right? We want to be remembered and live forever. We want our work to stand the test of time and to be revered by generations to come, and we want to escape death. But death renders it all an impossibility. Death comes to the wise and to the fool. Death comes and seemingly wipes away all the significance of our labor. And so here's another cruel twist of fate in the mind of the preacher. It's not fair, he says. Why should someone who doesn't deserve it enjoy all that I worked for? You know, this is how Frank Wilson would have felt, looking at Eliot Ness. I did all the hard work. Why should he enjoy it? It's not fair. It's this cruel twist of fate. And with this perspective, there can be no fruit from our labors, can there? Instead, the preacher concludes, verses 22 and 23, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. All his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." There is no rest. There is no enjoyment. There is no real fruit if I know that someone else is going to come after me and ruin everything. But such is life under the sun. As he reminds us at the end of verse 22, that's his perspective. That's the tour he is taking us on, is one that takes place beneath the sun. He says, under the sun. So what's the meaning of life? It's not pleasure. It's not anything that Vanity Fair can offer. It's not possessions, and it's not, we've learned tonight, it's not wisdom, and it's not work. So what's the point? That's the last question we ask. Simply, what's the point then? And surprisingly enough, you didn't see this coming, but the answer is positive. What's the point of life? Well, look at verses 24 and following. There's nothing better for a person to do than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. To enjoy his work. He says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." This shouldn't sound right to you. This should sound like he's contradicting everything he's been saying up to this point. He's just said that wisdom has no place and work won't give you fulfillment, but now he says there's nothing better than to enjoy your work, and God gives you wisdom. What changes here? What changes here is that now he's giving us the big picture, and the big picture is the picture that has God in it. Remember, now it's not a view from under the sun, it's that view of 30,000 feet up, right? where everything's serene and golden, where God is in view. And when God is in view, that's the only thing that can make sense of his conclusion, that the point of life is indeed to eat and to drink and to have enjoyment. The important distinction is that God is mentioned. For he says, apart from God, who can have enjoyment? If God's not in the picture, you won't find joy or fulfillment. And we need to remember that if we're having trouble being satisfied in life, if we feel this restlessness in life, if we feel like we don't know where we're going and we're just kind of treading water, it's because God isn't in the picture. You see, friends, if you're having trouble finding enjoyment in life, it doesn't necessarily mean you're pursuing the wrong things. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with being wise or working. What spoils them, as Derek Kidner writes, is when our hunger is to get out of them more than they can give. That's the problem, when we try to get more out of them than they can ever give us. The problem is when we make good things God things. Lowercase g, right? When we make good things God things. And when good things become God things, that means God has become nothing. And the preacher here, in these last verses, he's recognizing that. And so he sees that food and drink and toil, they're not gods. They're from God. They come from, he says that, he says, this too is from the hand of God. Right? When God's in the picture, it can be enjoyed. You recognize it. It's a gift from God. Or he says that God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. God is not a curmudgeon, friends. He's not a curmudgeon. Now, we Reformed folks love to take our doctrine seriously and our theology seriously, and we should. But the unofficial slogan of my old seminary is, we take the gospel seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously. And I think that's right. When you recognize God doesn't want you to be miserable. God wants you to enjoy life. He's not a curmudgeon. It's not that he doesn't want you to have fun. He wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to be satisfied. But he knows that the only thing that can actually do that is himself. And that's what he wants for you. So C.S. Lewis famously wrote that our problem, or how he says it like this, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. That's the problem, right? We're not finding our satisfaction in Him. But infinite joy is offered to us, is given to us through God. God gives us joy. And specifically, the preacher says in these last verses, God gives us the very two things that he just went through and seemingly complained about. God gives us both wisdom and work. These two things, which from the under the sun perspective are a waste, are actually meaningful and fulfilling when God is in the picture. When we see them as gifts from our Heavenly Father. How do things change when we see them as gifts from God? Let's consider each. Wisdom and work here, briefly in closing. Well, the preacher's frustration with wisdom was that the same fate happens to both the wise man and the foolish man. It was that evil twist of fate that made him despair. But what I want to tell you, friends, is that's not the real twist. That's not the real twist. The real twist is that when we are wise in a godly sense, although physical death will still come to us, that's not the end of the story. Death doesn't get the last word. It's only after death that the fool realizes how foolish he's been all along. And so what's the point of being wise in this life? Because wisdom leads to life everlasting. Wisdom brings us into the next life. Why should I be wise in this life? Because it gets me to the next. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Well, what about work then? Okay, so what's the point of wisdom? Wisdom takes us from this life to the next. So we see there's a sanctified purpose in being wise. What about work? Is there a point to work? Remember, his frustration was that the wise man works and toils hard his whole life just to die, be forgotten, and for somebody else, almost certainly a fool, to inherit his work and to ruin it. This was another cruel twist of fate. But again, friends, I want to tell you, that's not the real twist. That's not the real twist. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 hints to us the real twist. It's in verse 26. Look there. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But here's the twist, right? But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Friends, this is the ultimate vanity. This is the ultimate futility, that everything that the enemies of God do and strive for actually serves their, not their purposes, but God's purpose. That's the real twist. Doesn't Psalm 2 speak of this when it talks about the kings of this world? They set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. They have plans to take God down. And what does God do? He sits in the heavens and He laughs at them. Because He has set His Son on His holy hill, and nothing can change that. So He says, you try whatever you want, but everything you do is actually going to work to accomplish My plan, not yours. That's the real twist. God will use everything. Every work of the sinners, all their gathering, and all their collecting, all of their evil, for good. And especially for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65, please, here in closing. Isaiah 65, a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. While you're turning there, I'll share with you an illustration. Phil Ryken tells the story of his ancestors who were Dutch Reformed farmers in the Midwest, in Iowa. During World War I, things were tough for his ancestors because to most Americans, their accents sounded German. And because of this, people who lived in their towns would vandalize their property. They would destroy their produce, and they would even threaten their lives. So finally, the FBI was sent in to solve this and figure this out and get things straightened up. And quickly, they cracked the case wide open when one of the vandals openly confessed to his crime while drunk at a saloon. He didn't realize he was talking to an FBI agent. And not only were these criminals arrested, but many were forced into foreclosure, and their farms were snatched up at bargain price by, you guessed it, the formerly persecuted Dutch Reformed farmers. And so Ryken's conclusion is that the scriptures were fulfilled. The sinners gathered and collected only to give what they had to people whose work was pleasing to God. And of course, this is just an illustration. What the preacher speaks about is something that will only be fulfilled in the world to come, right? It's only then that the meek will inherit the earth. It's only then that we'll finally come to realize that whatever evil happened to us at the hand of sinners, or whatever absurdity happened to us at the hands of fools, was being used by God for our good. Was being used by God to prepare us for glory, to usher us into paradise. And when we know that, friends, when we know that by faith, when we take that to heart, then we can work But we can see a point to it. And the point is that we are meant to glorify God here in our brief earthly pilgrimage. And we can do so with joy. Because we look forward to what lies ahead. We look forward to the real twist which is to come when everything will be given to us. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? That because God has given us His Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's the real twist. That at the end we receive everything. And all our sorrow will be joy. All our labor will produce fruit. And we labor on now, friends, looking forward to the day that Isaiah spoke of. Look at verse 21, chapter 65. Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we oftentimes have the perspective of the preacher, that it seems like all of our wisdom, all of our applying ourselves, all of our learning, all of our hard work and our labor is for naught. We can be frustrated with it, Lord. We know that's part of the fall, that our work will not be always fulfilling and that we will toil. But you give us great hope in this passage that we are able to enjoy our work. We are enabled to enjoy wisdom because they're gifts from you. Lord, help us to not try to get out of them more than they can ever give us. You must be our heart's desire. You must be our true joy and our lasting treasure. But out of the riches that we have received in Jesus, you have given us grace upon grace. You have given us wisdom. You have given us work to do. So, Lord, would we apply ourselves to work wisely, to labor unto the Lord, knowing that when we work for you and not for men, our labor is not in vain. Would we look forward to that day in the new heavens and the new earth when the real twist takes place? When all evil will be turned to good, when all sorrow will be turned to joy, when our labors will produce fruit. Keep us faithful until that day. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.